Well, I told you I was thinking I wanted to teach in Exodus, good old Testament book, and I kept waiting for a commentary to come that I thought would be helpful, and it didn't come. Randy was ordering it for me. They sent him the wrong book and all kinds of things, and so I thought, okay, we're going to do something else. I don't know when that's going to come. And then, of course, I just found out this week that they're going to do Exodus in a yearly study here in Table Talk. So we're going to do Titus here. Titus certainly doesn't get as much interest, I suppose, as Romans or Hebrews, Matthew that we went through. But it's a significant little book that the Apostle Paul wrote to his helper, Titus. It's only three chapters, and I think there's some good things here that we could glean from this book. So we're going to do a study through it. Let me just give you a little bit of information to get us into the book. Of course, this is Paul writing to one of his helpers, Titus. When we read the book of Acts, we can easily see the three missionary journeys of Paul. And that third journey, he ends up as a prisoner in Rome. We're not to think, however, that being imprisoned would stop the apostle from being a witness to the Lord. He seems to have been under kind of a house arrest. He had the freedom of people could come and see him, and he shared Christ with them. And it was during that time he wrote four letters that are in the New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. It seems that Paul was released about 62 A.D., and when you read Philippians in the first chapter, verses 23 through 25, you get the feeling he thinks he will be released, and he was. After that, it becomes hard to know exactly where he went, but I think it's appropriate to think of he had a fourth missionary journey. We just can't figure it all out where he went and at what times as we can from Acts. But he's released about 62 A.D., and he wrote the what we know as the three pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Tradition tells us Paul was martyred by the Emperor Nero, and we know Nero died in 68 A.D. So it's sometime between 62-68 A.D. that he wrote these letters. It's probably likely that 1 Timothy and Titus were written about the same time. There's some striking similarities in them. They both concern church leadership. They have qualifications for elders or overseers. And 1 Timothy, we know, was written to Paul's helper Timothy concerning some of the churches in Ephesus. The letter to Titus was written to Titus concerning churches that were on the island of Crete. You might be tempted to think that Titus, the letter to Titus, is Paul's last letter that's found in Scripture. It is not. His last letter actually was 2 Timothy. Let's just turn, if you're looking at Titus, turn back just a few pages probably in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We can tell from what Paul writes here that he's very close to the end of his life. And in 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, he writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's just a marvelous statement of Paul knowing that the end of his life is coming, and I think when you read that, you'd like to think, I want to be able to speak that way or write that way about the end of my life as well. I love the fact that in the English Standard Version, they capitalized the word day. the righteous judge will award to me on that day, the day of Christ's second coming, which we are still waiting for. One of the things that's very obvious in the letter Paul wrote to Titus is that there's a direct relationship between good doctrine and good conduct, good behavior, good living. Because where there's good conduct, or where there's good doctrine, there's been an adherence to Scripture, and it is Scripture that so helps us not only to know how to live before God, but enables us to as well. So let's look at the greeting here. I want to read the first four verses, and you'll see, of course, that Paul is the writer, and Titus is the recipient of the letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And I thought we would do all four of these verses today, but the more I've looked at it, I've thought we might just do verse 1. There's an awfully lot just in verse 1. And you just think through that and read through that, that whole passage. It's just loaded with things that are worth looking at. I'd encourage you to do that maybe in coming days here. But the letter begins this way: Paul, a servant of God. Now, the word translated servant here in my text, and I'll bet it's in your text too. You have the word servant probably in your text. It's the Greek word doulos. Very common word, and it is literally means a slave. Now, Randy shared a New Testament with me that I'm really coming to love. It's called the Legacy Standard New Testament, and it translates in this passage doulos as slave. What this is, Legacy Standard New Testament, it's a New American Standard Bible that has kind of been enhanced, and I just love it. And I understand these folks, a lot of it's been done, I guess, through the Master's Seminary, some of the people who teach there, and they're going to have the whole Bible available. But anyway, I'm just mentioning this because this New Testament translates Paul a slave of God. And in support of that translation, we could say this, that it's true that God has bought Paul, and he rightly owns Paul. And that's true of you and I as well, as every one of the believers in Christ. And Paul, thus, is completely at the disposal of his master. Would you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6? And, of course, Paul, as he writes here, he's got the Corinthians in mind, the Corinthian church. But look at what he says of them, which would also be true of Paul and be true of you and I as believers. He says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And I think you know what that price was. We have been redeemed not with perishable things such as silver and gold from our futile manner of life received from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb unblemished and spotless. I have a commentary that on the book of Titus written by a man named Homer Kent. He was one time the president of Grace Theological Seminary, and I imagine he taught Greek at the seminary because he sure knew the Greek words very well. And he felt that we should translate this, Paul, a slave of God. In his commentary, he's quoting a man named Thayer, but said a slave or a doulos is one who gives himself up wholly to another's will. Now, not everybody thinks that that's the best way to translate here. another excellent theologian, and I've found nobody who knew the Greek New Testament better than William Hendrickson. But he has a little discussion of this in his commentary in Titus. He prefers servant. He says, the word slave is jarring to our ears. I think it is. I mean, if you picked up your Bible and you read Paul, a slave of God, you'd notice that for sure, wouldn't you? And I would agree with him. And the reason for that is that our minds associate slavery with a harsh treatment and an involuntary service. And as slaves of Christ, it's not like that. And I want to come back to that thought maybe next week, just introduce something else concerning that. But I just wanted to give you the opportunity to think about that. Paul, a slave of God or a servant of God? We are truly slaves of Christ, and we should be glad that he owns us and we belong totally and completely to him. Because as such, he will take total, complete care of us, that he cares for us. Going on, we have that Paul is also an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostolos is a Greek word that can sometimes be translated messenger. Not everybody who's called an apostle in the New Testament is one of that small group that Paul was a part of, but it can sometimes be translated messenger. But I think we understand here, when Paul speaks of he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is one of that small group of men who laid the foundation for the New Testament church. And let's look at a couple passages concerning that. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and it's in chapter 2 verses, I think I'll begin reading in verse 19. And I think Paul is particularly addressing the Gentiles in the church at Ephesus. It's a Jewish Gentile congregation. It's a marvelous thing that they've come, these two groups that were so opposed to one another in the culture have come to love one another and to minister to one another in the church. And in the midst of that, then in verse 19, Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I'll just stop there. So here we read that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, it's not the men personally who are the foundation, but their importance here is in that they spoke the word of God to the church, and that word that they spoke is now in the scriptures. Now, hold that and turn to 1 Corinthians 3. And here's a passage that we looked at not too long ago concerning the fact we all someday will appear before the judgment seat of God. And there's a passage we can apply from, there's a passage we can apply some certain truths of that. But what I want you to see is verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So here Paul speaks as the church being founded on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We might say this. We might say the church is founded upon the truths found in the Bible about Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and he is our Lord. And these are truths given to us by the apostles. John MacArthur lists three responsibilities that these apostles had. First, he says, it was their responsibility to lay the foundation of the church. Secondly, he says, it was their responsibility to receive, declare, and write God's word. And then the third thing, he says, it was their responsibility to give confirmation of that word by signs, wonders, and miracles. And I think he's quite correct in those three things. And it's men like Paul, the Apostle John, Matthew, they received, declared, and they wrote God's word. Every book of the New Testament, in one way or another, can be shown to have apostolic authority. So let's go on here. I really do think we're not going to get out of the first verse here. Such important things to look at here. So Paul is a servant or a slave of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. This "for the sake" could just have been translated "for." It's a Greek word, kata. But William Hendrickson puts it this way: Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ in the interest of the faith of God's elect. Of course, here's that word we're familiar with as Reformed believers, this word elect. And Paul knows there are persons whom God has ordained to become believers in Christ. They are called the electos, or the elect. That's the Greek word that's used here. For instance, a verse we've looked at quite a bit in some of our studies. Look at Ephesians again, Ephesians 1, verse 4. You recognize this, of course. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, the elect ones, whom God has chosen in Christ, made that choice before the foundation of the world. So, Paul knows there are persons whom God has ordained to become believers in Christ. They are these elect ones. So what can Paul do to bring about their salvation? What can he as an apostle do to benefit them as to the development of their faith? Well, he can preach. And he mentions that down here in verse 3, at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. Now, look at one more verse here. I kind of want to tie this together. Look at Romans 10, verse 17. Of course, Paul wrote all of these verses we're looking at here, where he says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So Paul knows there are certain people that God intends to bring to faith. Paul knows faith comes by hearing the word of God. Paul knows for one to be saved, he must exercise personal faith in Christ. But he also knows that these elect ones will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so as he preaches the gospel to them. And of course, we remember this wonderful verse in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast." Salvation is a gift of God. The faith that links one to Christ is as well a gift of God. A gift that he gives to some, known as the elect, but he doesn't give it to all. We just have to leave that matter with him, knowing that he's knowing what he does and he does all things well. So, Paul exercises his apostleship to the benefit of God's chosen people and their salvation by preaching. Now, of course, Paul's gone. All the apostles are gone who preached in that those early days. But we're not gone. We are here. And we too can do that preaching, and we have been called to do that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, we looked recently at this chapter. I think it's a wonderful chapter. And in it, we have verse 20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So no, we're not apostles, but we can still be those persons who can minister the word and We know people must hear the word, they must come to faith, and God has planned that certain ones will certainly come to it. So let's go back to the text. There's one more thing I want us to see here. Paul is not only a slave or a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect, so that they will come to faith, but also for their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So what do we have here? He's an apostle for the benefit not only of their faith, but their knowledge, their full knowledge, one Testament says, of the truth, and it's a truth which accords with godliness. What is this? Well, after conversion comes sanctification. And the Bible indicates that we begin our life as babes in Christ, babies in Christ, and babies have to grow. Little aspen will grow with milk and eventually to solid food. We have to grow through the nourishment we receive from the Word of God. A couple of verses that fit with this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll just begin here, verse 1 of 1 Peter 2. It says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up unto salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So we want to grow. We want to grow in Christ's likeness. We want to be nourished, and nothing does that more than the study of the Word of God. We need to be involved in Bible study. It should be our goals to get the Word of God into our minds, but really into our hearts. Look at another verse that's along this same line. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, 15. "Do your best," or "be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, handling rightly the word of truth." It's the same thing, same idea. It's the knowledge of truth, the word of truth. Other verses I think of, Psalm 119, I think it's verse 11. "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." Or also in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet." Your word is a lamp to my feet, or a light to my path, or it's just vice versa. I don't remember which it is. But how important the word is to show us the way. Psalm 1, verse 2, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So Paul did not think his work was completed by making converts, people who came to faith, but he must teach the truth, or see that others, such as Titus and Timothy, could do that. Makes me think of Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded to you." And it's a truth which accords with godliness. And here, this leads me to say that good doctrine leads to good conduct. There is a connection between what we believe and how we live. If truth, the truth of the Word of God, enters into our hearts, we cannot be the same. We will be changed by it. So I just want to close this way by saying, do you see how important it is that we study our Bibles? And we're starting out a new year now, and I just want to encourage you to have a plan for Bible reading this year. There's a number of different plans. I know different people do it different ways. One plan is to read through the Bible this year, beginning from Genesis and ending at Revelation. I used to hand out reading charts to people to encourage you to do that, but I don't know where you get those anymore. But most of our study Bibles have a reading chart there. But so we'll go on with this next time. We'll just stop there today. But we want to grow in this word of truth. Without it, our lives are not going to be godly. our behavior is not going to be that which pleases the Lord. But if we read God's word and apply it to our lives, we will be on the right course doing the will of God. Father, I thank you again for this precious word, this word of God, that from Genesis to Revelation, so much there to guide us through this landmine of problems and difficulties that can disrupt life so much and cause all kinds of pain and sorrow and tragedy. So we thank you, Father. May you guide us in the word. May we be diligent to be students of the scripture and open our hearts further to know you, to know your Son and the truths that lead to godliness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.